wanting to move forward from the parables here in the middle of the chapter. If you look with me in verse 31, we will read these three verses, verses 31 to 33, that have to do with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, those two parables. So we read from verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." So these two parables in the middle of the chapter here. Now, the notes that we've got today, we covered, I think, pages 1 and 2 last week pretty well. And so if you come to page 3, and at the top of the page you have the words, lessons on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the New Testament. We were looking last week at references in the Old Testament to the kingdom. And so let's look at some verses in the New Testament. The first point we have under number 4 is the kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the New Testament and is only found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the only writer in the New Testament that uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit inspired him to use that phrase, and he's the only writer in the New Testament that uses that. And someone said, maybe Brother Floyd said this to me, that Matthew is the gospel of the king. It presents the Lord Jesus as the king. And so the kingdom of heaven is a suitable description for the workings of God in the affairs of men in this gospel. Then we notice the next little point here. The kingdom of heaven often refers to that great overarching rule of God in the affairs of men and culminates in the return of Christ when he will rule over the entire world in righteousness for 1,000 years. And we notice that in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember there in Daniel chapter 2 how Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision he couldn't remember, the dream he couldn't remember? A metallic man with a head of gold and the breast and arms of silver and then you have the loins of brass and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, and that those picture the four great world kingdoms. Who can remember what those four kingdoms are that are prophesied there in Daniel chapter 2? What's the first one? Babylonia. All right. Second one? Medes and Persians. Third one? Greece. That's right. And the fourth one, Rome. And we think that we are in the feet part of the image, that presently you have such an admixture of the common man, not nobility at all, with nobility, with the ruling class, in the feet of iron and clay. And it ultimately comes apart when there is a stone cut out of the that increases to the size of a mountain and smites the image where? On his feet. And what happens to the image? Well, it's crumbled to dust and it blows away. It shows us what's going to happen, because the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, which is the stone that becomes a mountain, and obliterate the national kingdoms of the world once and for all. We're not going to see what the Antichrist wants to see, that he wants to build a kingdom for his own glory. We're going to see the opposite by the time everything is done. And so that passage and Daniel chapter 4 give us some understanding of how God sees the kingdoms of this world underneath his own kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Well, we've got the verse written down here in this part. And you'll notice here that this verse says, Matthew 8, verse 11, "And I say unto you," Jesus says, "that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like to you that there's going to be a literal, real, true kingdom on the earth? It sounds like that to me. As I read like that, it sounds like there is going to be a kingdom on the earth that the Lord Jesus rules over when the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will sit down with believers in the kingdom on the earth, and it'll be under the rule, we know, of the Lord Jesus. Look in Matthew 25, verse 34, the next verse. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And the Lord is talking to the sheep, to those that have trusted the Lord and obeyed the Lord and served others. And he says to them, now it's time to inherit the kingdom. And again, he's speaking about a literal kingdom that we think is the kingdom of heaven that's referred to here. So does anyone have any thoughts for us regarding the kingdom of heaven? Or do you have any questions regarding that? I know you can ask a question I can't answer, but help yourself. All right, we go to the next point. The kingdom of God appears 69 times in 9 books of the New Testament. That phrase, the kingdom of God, often refers to Jesus' rule as Lord and Savior in the hearts of all the redeemed. This kingdom is invisible, spiritual, and has no armies, thrones, or crowns as yet. As we see in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Meat and drink are physical things. They're tangible things. All of us probably enjoyed too much of at least the meat end of that thing yesterday. But we see here that the emphasis in the kingdom of God is on spiritual things, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we believe that the kingdom of God primarily has to do with the Lord Jesus coming in and occupying the throne of our heart. We often say to people, who's on the throne in your life? Are you the ruler, or have you given over rulership of your life to the Lord Jesus? Have you yielded to him? And is he your Lord? Have you recognized him as your Lord and Savior? We go on in Romans or in Luke 17, 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, they were looking for the millennial kingdom, looking for the Messiah to chase the Romans out of the land. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The idea of an army marching into Jerusalem and driving out the Romans and purging the temple. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So we take it from that the Lord rules in men's hearts. And that's where the kingdom of God, the emphasis is in Scripture. In John 3, verses 3 and 5, we have the Lord Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we have the ability to see the kingdom of God, the ability to enter the kingdom of God, must happen by a spiritual rebirth, by being born again. In Mark 1:15, the Lord says here, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So in order for us to be a part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's necessary for us to turn from our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, that was when the disciples did not want the children or their mothers to bother the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child he shall not enter therein. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18 where the Lord said, except a man humble himself as this little child, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And so the Lord is talking to us here about the necessity for there to be a change of heart in order to be part of God's kingdom. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom. This is when Pilate said to him, are you a king? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. So I get the impression reading these verses that we're talking here about a spiritual kingdom where the Lord rules over the hearts of men. And each of us who has trusted in Christ, we're his citizens. And we have the rule of the Lord in our lives. It's good for us to remind ourselves of that frequently. Any comments or questions on this thus far in this? Let's go to the next point. This is at the bottom of page 3. We find verses that teach truths that apply to both kingdoms. We did this last week, and I think we've rubbed it off. Kim, we rubbed it off last week, didn't we? After when we had those three circles up here. You don't have it in these notes. I have a hard time getting diagrams onto notes. But last week, we had the three kingdoms. I'm trying to find how to get these to overlap, and I never quite do it. Well, we've got somewhat of an overlap there in the middle. Where if we have the kingdom of God, that we see to be primarily spiritual, and we have the kingdom of heaven that has spiritual elements to it, but it also has to do with the rule of the nations, the rule, God's rule over the world. And then we have the church, which is entirely distinct and is not any of those, but it overlaps. And so there are going to be verses that fit in here. And we're going to find ourselves, as we read these verses, we're going to find ourselves under the, what would you say, the influence, the rule of all three of those together. If we had someone stand on a stage and we had three spotlights of different colors shine on them from three directions, so that the three colors were all together in them, that's almost what we've got here. How many of you have seen those color wheels where you take the three primary colors? What colors are those, Joe? Blue and yellow and red, are they? Is that right? And a wheel is divided into three sections equally with those three primary colors, and then you spin the wheel. What color do you see? White. And you say, how? Well, white light that we're used to is combined of those basic colors. And we're not aware that the light from the sun has the spectrum it has. We look at it and think, well, it looks like white light. It's not actually, it's got a yellow tinge to it. And so it is with the Lord teaching us these things about the kingdoms and about the church. Matthew 13, verse 11, at the bottom of page 3, he answered and said unto them, here are some verses that speak of both kingdoms. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now this is in Matthew 13 in the parables, when Jesus describes to his disciples why he's speaking in parables. And here he calls it the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 4 and verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So both kingdoms are referred to there, the rule of God in the hearts of men and the rule of God over the nations of men. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So we find those verses referring to both kingdoms, and And so, of course, we as Christians in the church, we say, why, I understand that. I know how the Holy Spirit works to explain this. And so we're learning from this as well. On the next page, here at the next references, in Matthew 5, verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 6, 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Though the Lord doesn't say poor in spirit in Luke chapter 6, there is this overlap. And so we see that these truths are not contradictory at all. They're overlapping. We come to the number 6. And we find that the verses that speak of the church do not usually speak of the church as being a kingdom. What are the three things that the church is described as being in the New Testament? A body, and a building, and the bride. Okay, let's look at some verses along that line. Now, does that mean that when the Lord speaks about us being a body of the body of Christ, or the bride of the Lamb, or at the temple of God, does that mean that we don't have any common truths here or here? No, not at all. Because the Lord says, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, we believe in the new birth. We think that is so important, being born again. And so there are common truths that belong to us that come from all of these. Look at the verses that have to do with the church being a body of believers. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. He's talking about the physical body. All members have not the same office. We remember reading in 1 Corinthians 12 that the foot is not the hand, and the hand is not the foot, and the eye is not the ear. But we need all of those. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Don't we feel that if one member of our body is hurting, the whole body goes out in protest with that one member? 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Paul's addressing the immorality that was tolerated in the church at Corinth. And he said, how could you take your hand that belongs to Christ and let it be the member of a harlot? In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he makes this comparison, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we are believers, belong together with Christ as the head, and we are his members. You know, the members of the body, every one of the members of the body is just so important. We don't think about how important the little toe is, or the little finger is, or the tongue. Someone said that the tongue is one of the weakest, physically, one of the weakest members of the body. Well, oh, doesn't it have enormous influence with what is said? I heard someone tell me, I think Susan may have told me years ago, that there was a famous composer or a musician that had trouble with one finger not working like he wanted it to, so he cut it off. And what a silly thing to do. Then he didn't have the use of it at all. And so it is with us as believers, making room for each other, being sure that we all make room for each other. I guess all of you know what the coccyx is. Do you know what the coccyx is? The tailbone. And the evolutionists for years said that the tailbone has no use. That's where we used to have a tail. And as we evolved, the tail dropped off, and we don't have a tail anymore. But a few years ago, they found that it is an important anchor point for the strong muscles that hold the abdomen in. We need to pray for improved coccyx, then, don't we, to hold the abdomen in. Well, all the members of the body, very important. Everyone's important. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so it was there in the Mediterranean, in the churches along the shores of the Mediterranean, that you'd have people from every nation on earth there in those cities, traveling through and living there. And the Lord says, it makes no difference what your racial background is. What makes the difference is that you're saved. The Holy Spirit has made you part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. I want to show you something that really challenged me. I haven't written it in here, but look in Romans chapter 12. I talked to some of my preacher friends about this difficult verse, and we got to comparing notes and found that there are a number of examples of this. Romans chapter 12, and we know these verses so well that sometimes we miss truths that are here because of familiarity. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Now, is bodies a singular noun or is it a plural noun? Singular or plural? It's plural, isn't it? Bodies. Talking to the believers in the church at Rome, present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. Is sacrifice singular or plural? It's singular. So what the Holy Spirit is saying to the believers there in Rome is, you are many people, you are many members of the body of Christ, you are many believers, but there needs to be one sacrifice presented to the Lord. So this singularity and plurality appears a number of other places in Scripture. What is a building? Are the stones singular or plural? The stones, the many stones, living stones. Have a look at this in 1 Peter. Well, actually, it's in our notes here a bit further down. We'll look at this when we come to it. Look down at the bottom of the page. This is the fourth page, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as lively stones, singular or plural? Plural, lively stones, plural, are built up a spiritual house. Is that singular or plural? Singular. How do you have plural stones make a singular house? Well, just that's the way it is. And you find this over and over in Scripture. This amazes me. I've never seen this before. The Lord intends for there to be such a unity in the body that though we are many members, we are one body. Such a unity in the building that though we are many stones, we're one temple of the Holy Spirit. And you find this example given in Scripture. Let's come back up here where we were, because we looked at Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 6:15, we looked at that. Let's go down to Ephesians 4:16 in that same section there, just below halfway down the page. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, that's singular, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Those are multiple joints. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I'm going to suggest this to you, that the relationship, let's say that one believer is a hand in the body of Christ, another believer is an arm, and that joint that works those two together, the flexibility, the usefulness, I'm wanting to use a word that combines flexibility and usefulness, and I can't think of a word. But the Lord has a way of putting that all together so that one believer has one gift, another has another gift. Let me ask you a question. Do your hands have muscles in them? No, they don't. The muscles are up here. The muscles are all here, and what we have is tendons that run out here. So that if I want to exercise strength with this finger here to hold something, there has to be a tendon that pulls it down. And that tendon is moved by muscles up here. So this part of the body has to work with that part of the body. I've told you the example about Paul Brand having an Indian man come to him who was a lawyer. And this solicitor, this lawyer, came to him and said, "Dr. Brand, my leprosy has caused my fingers to all curl up. And I understand that you can detach the tendons that have caused my fingers to curl up, and you can attach a healthy tendon to the thumb and to the finger. And I would like you to do that for my hands, both of them, at the same time, in the same surgery." And Dr. Brand said, "We don't usually do that. We usually do one finger at a time." He said, "Well, I have a court case coming up where they're trying to disbar me from practicing law because I've had leprosy, because of the caste system in India." And he said, "I want my fingers back, and I need it before the court case comes up, the hearing comes up." And Dr. Brand said, "All right, we'll do it." And they put him under the anesthetic, and they worked on his hands, and the tendon that would do this, that was healthy, was reattached to do this. And the tendon that would do this was reattached to do another finger. And he worked all the way through both hands, weeks of rehab, of therapy. The lawyer left on the train to go back to Calcutta or where it was with two soft rubber balls doing like this, exercising his hands. You know what that involves? That involves your brain telling your hand to do this, but it does this. And Dr. Brand said, if you're young, you can do that. If you're old, you can't learn to rethink this. And that's what he said. So the lawyer walked into the courtroom with his hands in his pockets and presented his arguments why he should be allowed to practice law, no matter if he had leprosy and it was ceased by medication. And he argued against their arguments, wanting to disbar him from practicing law. And when he presented all his arguments, he pulled his hands out of his pockets and he said, "And what's wrong with these hands anyway?" And he said his enemies in court rushed to him and looked at him, could not believe that he had the use of his hands back. But you know, what the Lord wants to happen, he wants every member of the body of Christ to be subject to what part? To the head, who is Christ. So that if Buddy Smith is subject to the head and Karen is subject to the head, we don't fight with each other. We don't have squabbles. We don't have disagreements. We're both subject to the head. He's not going to hurt the body. One member hurt the body, hurt another member of the body. That we're all yielded to the Lord and we let the Lord direct us. It's amazing. We could not list, none of us could list what the members of our physical body do for the other members of the physical body in one day's time. We could not list that. How many of you brushed your teeth this morning? Your teeth are glad, and we are glad that you brushed your teeth this morning. My mother had a best friend who I think was responsible for my mother in great part coming to know the Lord, who was asked by the teacher in school, with all the other kids, "Did you brush your teeth this morning?" And my mother's friend said, "Yes, I borrowed my sister's toothbrush." Well, we are all just so glad that we have access to each to the members of the body, not to somebody else's toothbrush. And then Ephesians 5:30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So when we look around here in the church, we look around and we say, how am I, as a member of the body of Christ, serving the other members? Am I doing what I am supposed to do to help them and to edify the body? The second thing we notice is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5:23 and 24, where it's talking about the family, but the parallel between the family and the relationship between Christ and the church. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. At the end of the tribulation, we have this plea, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So let me ask you this question. Is the bride, is that word singular? Yes. When we get married, we don't want to marry half a dozen. We want to marry one. The bride is singular. And yet, the bride of Christ is made up, we believe, of all the believers that have come to faith in Christ, say from the time of the cross, even before the cross, the Lord was gathering people together that were going to be part of the bride of Christ from that time all the way to the rapture, and that body of believers that's not yet complete. And that's where Romans chapter 11 comes in, where it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's going to be a last person saved before the rapture, and then the rapture is going to happen as quick as that. And that hasn't happened yet. We're still here. Someone might today be the person who gets saved that brings about the fullness of the Gentiles, that brings about the last person saved. And that body of believers from the time of the apostles all the way to the time of the rapture is going to be the bride of Christ. And yet that's a singular word. You think about all the nations around the world that have come to know the Lord. People from those nations have come to know the Lord. It's the most amazing thing, isn't it? You know, Eskimos in the far north of Canada and up in Alaska, the Fuegians that lived at the tip of South America, they all died off through white man's diseases, white man's illnesses. So they had just no immunity at all against just things that we take for granted. From the north to the south and the east to the west, from the jungles to the deserts, people have come to know the Lord, and it's going to be the greatest variety of people when the Lord gathers all of his people together, and is going to be considered one body, one bride, as though we were one person, and we're not. We're going to be as individual as anything, and yet we're going to be part of the bride of Christ. And that's how the Lord speaks about the church. But we're also spoken about in Scripture as the building, a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. You're the Lord's field. You're his farm. You are God's building. Paul calls himself a master builder in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. And the word is the word architect. He says, I'm the architect. I laid the foundation, and others are building on that foundation. You living stones are being built on this foundation. That's Jesus Christ. And so he calls us here a building. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I always think this is such an interesting word, because the word temple is always this word. There's another word that's used in the Scriptures for a temple, but this is the word that means the holy place, the holiest of holies. Should I then do anything as a temple of the Holy Spirit, should I do anything that dishonors the Lord? One of the Greek generals who became a ruler over Syria was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember what he was famous for? He was famous for offering a sow on the altar in the temple. What an insult. What a blasphemy against God. And as a temple of the Holy Spirit, I need to be so watchful as to what I do in my body. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so are you. So we've looked over these, and I hope there's maybe some light. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I know this is, we've looked at a large breadth of these things in a little time, and we haven't answered all the questions. I don't have all my questions answered. I don't know anybody that does. But does somebody have some more light for us that you can throw on this that will help us, that the Lord's taught you about the church and the kingdom of God? All right, ask Floyd.
Where does Israel before Old Testament Israel be born?
Where's the Old Testament Israel? Well, all the believers are part of the church. So any, you're talking about Old Testament before the cross. Okay, well, they'd be part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, depending on their
not in the Old Testament. Floyd's right in saying that in God's overarching rule over the world, they were included in the compass of the Lord's rule. And if they knew the Lord, like Abraham and Caleb and Enoch and some others who really trusted in the Lord, David and such like that, then they were probably also part of this. And then, it's interesting, if they lived in the time of Christ, part of this and part of this, and lived past the resurrection, they became part of this. Wow. I don't think I can put all that together. Does that agree? Or you think that's on the right track? What do you think, Les? Are we on the right track there? I'm awake. He says... Anyone else have some light for us? Well, let's pray then.
That's an adequate answer, I think. The fact that
it is. We'll close in just a moment. I think this is so important because this helps me understand where Egypt fits. God was ruling over events in Egypt. This helps me understand where Babylonia fits and the Medes and Persians. This helps me know how the Roman Empire fits in all this, because the Lord is controlling all of these things. And though they seem so difficult to us and so hurtful many times when civil governments do not do the right thing according to the law of God, and yet the Lord is ruling over it all. Australia as well. All right, let's close in prayer. Les, would you pray for us?